Let's turn in the Gospels to John chapter 3 as we continue our way through the four Gospels together. John chapter 3, we'll read this morning from 22 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 3, from 22 to the end. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We'll read that far in the precious and infallible word of the Lord. It was an odd feeling this past week, setting the date of my farewell sermons here. I do hope, God sparing, to be able to come time and again, visiting the children, visiting you. But it'll be different then. Hopefully somebody else will be your pastor, and I'll just be a visitor. The thought came to me, how do you possibly choose what to say in a farewell sermon? How does someone sum up 9 years together as a church family? What message should be communicated in parting? Well, this morning, congregation, we are going to be considering a farewell message of the greatest prophet who ever lived. Jesus calls him that. He was a man who had fearlessly preached repentance and faith, calling sinners, calling leaders, calling soldiers to Jesus Christ, preparing the way before him. Now, what will this man say in his final public address, not just in one location, but his final public address at all before he's imprisoned and finally executed? What will he say this one last time? Well, it's with interest, great interest, that we want to consider what John the Baptist wants to communicate to us and to those around him, a dearly beloved people that he soon would have to leave. Our text is the portion of Scripture we read together, John 3, 22 to 36. Let me just read that last verse once more. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our theme this morning is John the Baptist's final public testimony about Jesus. And we see in this message three things. One, a transition to Jesus. In the second place, John's final testimony about Jesus. And finally, a promise and a warning concerning Jesus. So, John the Baptist's final public testimony, the transition to the Savior, the testimony about the Savior, and the promise and the warning concerning Jesus. As we've been traveling through the Gospels most recently, we saw Jesus coming into the temple at Jerusalem and cleansing it, purging it from all the ungodliness that had been taking place there. And then last time, we kind of listened in on the compelling conversation between him and Nicodemus at night. We heard from Jesus a clear declaration of what it means and the necessity to be born again. We also heard perhaps the clearest declaration of the gospel to be found in all of scriptures, where Jesus repeatedly stressed, "Whosoever believeth in him, in the Son of God, will not perish, but have everlasting life." And finally, Jesus gave a clear warning at the end of that passage, you'll remember, about what constitutes our condemnation if we do not believe, if we do not respond to the gospel. Well, John, as he continues writing the gospel under the guidance of the Spirit, he now takes us from that rather private scene where Jesus and Nicodemus were speaking to a rather public place, back to the banks of the Jordan River. He now turns his attention to John the Baptist, who still, for a little while, is preparing the way for Jesus Christ's ministry. Only now John would record for us the last public utterance, the last testimony of this immensely godly and self-denying man, even at the very moment that the Lord Jesus' ministry begins to flourish and to expand. Let's pick up the narrative then, if you'll just turn to John 3 at verse 22. In verse 22, we're told that Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and were moving out to what we would call today maybe the suburbs, to Judea, the hill country round about. And in this verse, it mentions that Jesus' disciples began to baptize, much in the same way that John the Baptist had done and was still doing. Verse 2 of the next chapter informs us, however, that it wasn't Jesus doing the baptizing, like the Jewish leaders would say, but it was his disciples that were doing so. Now, why was this happening? Why do we see John the Baptist over here with a group of followers baptizing, calling to repentance, pointing to the Savior, but now Jesus' disciples over there are beginning to baptize too, and people are starting to congregate around them? But we can be sure, even though we don't read it, that these disciples would never have done such a thing without the express command of their master. And we cannot believe that our Lord would have them do that, except to publicly indicate that now the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist was beginning to come to an end, and that the ministry of Jesus Christ himself had now arrived. The very one that John was pointing to was now there in the public eye. And so this transition from the one to the other would begin. In verses 23 and 24, we see a wonderful scene. You can almost picture it, boys and girls. We are told that here in this place called Salem, there was much water. You could imagine a man of vigor and activity like John the Baptist, busy preaching, calling to repentance, baptizing people one after another, fully involved in his work. And then you can see that as he's doing so, as he is preaching, as he is pleading with the people to repent of their sins, to turn to the Lord, to believe in the Savior that was here, as he's doing all these things, then some people approach him. Not him first, but first some of his followers, his disciples, with a question. Verse 25. there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, whenever we read it says the Jews, that's a shorthand reference to the Jewish leaders. Why were they here all of a sudden? John had been busy with his ministry perhaps for months. They had come to him once. We saw that interview some time ago. They questioned him, who are you? What authority do you have? Why are you doing this? John explains he was a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, and they left. And now they're back again. Why? Well, they didn't dare question his authority because by this time, the people all counted him to be a great prophet. He wasn't flinching from telling every group, including the leaders, what they needed. But now they had something to bring to John. Verse 26, they came to John and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. We learn later on in the Gospels, don't we, that these leaders lived on envy. Could it be that they were jealous of Jesus' growing popularity? We know that later on they would make remarks like, the whole world has gone after him. We're going to lose our place and our authority among the people. They were so concerned about their influence, not even paying the least attention to what was so obvious that the Messiah had come, the Savior of the world. So why are they coming? Well, boys and girls, I think you can figure it out now. They saw a split. They saw John over here, and they saw Jesus and his disciples over there, and they thought, well, here's an opportunity. So they come to John, hoping that he might show some of that envy, some of that jealousy that they felt about Jesus. The same baptizes, and all men come to him. Maybe they were hoping that John would say, oh, is that so? Or that he would show some kind of jealousy or make a disparaging remark. But now, they're in for a surprise. The very news that they bring to him, thinking to startle him, well, that was good news to John. It was the very fulfillment of the very thing that he had been preaching for and praying for. And so John responds. Notice verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Translate that into today's talk. These sinners, these multitudes of people would not be flocking to Jesus now if what was happening was not directed by God. In fact, what John is really saying to them, the very reason I, John the Baptist, had a following, that was a gift of God, but my ministry was never about myself. It was always about Jesus Christ, about the coming Savior. Now, just as an aside, what a lesson that is to any of us who bring the word to others, who speak to others about the Lord in one way or another. First of all, John is telling us, look at these opportunities we have as gifts of God. These aren't just happenstance happenings when we get to speak to others about the Lord. They are gifts of God. No man hears the word except it be given him from above. And they're also something we want to watch out for, and that is, there's always a temptation when we're speaking to others to want attention to come to ourselves, wanting to honor ourselves, temptations for self-promotion. And I'm sure we've all met people who even sort of appear humble, but they want to use that humility to promote themselves. They want to be known for their humility. That's a very sad thing. John is on to something here, beloved. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. In other words, you yourself have just admitted that I have never claimed to be anyone special. I, John the Baptist, have never sought to promote myself. I've never sought adoration or acclaim. I am not the promised one, but I was sent by God to prepare the way before Him, to prepare the way before the very one that you're bringing to my attention now. So in other words, John is saying to them, don't be surprised if I tell you I'm pleased to hear what you're saying. So far from being jealous that my influence and my ministry is diminishing, I am delighted because people are now responding. People are now going to the one to whom I've been pointing all this time. The very point of John's ministry congregation was to put himself out of a job. And when you think about it, that's the work of missionaries. That's the work of ministers. That's the work of believers, to equip others, that others may stand, as it were, on their own spiritual 2 feet by the grace of God, to turn all men to Jesus Christ, that they may depend on Him and not on us. Verse 29, boys and girls, John uses a little picture story for us to understand what he's saying better. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Well, children, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about a wedding. We just had one, right, in church a little while ago. Joyous occasion. People you know getting married. What a wonderful thing that is, especially married in the name of the Lord. Well, we have the bride, the woman in the pretty white dress. We have the bridegroom. That's the man who's marrying that woman. But then we have what John calls the friend of the bridegroom. What do we call him, children? The best man, right? We have those three people in our little picture story here. The bride is getting married to the bridegroom. That man is receiving a wife. Now, the friend of the bridegroom, he's not the one getting married. He's kind of standing beside his friend, the bridegroom. The best man hears the joy of his friend and he rejoices. He's happy that his friend has received a woman from the Lord. Well, what's John saying, children? He's saying, I am like that best man. I'm like the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Savior. But now, wait a second, who's the bride? Who does Jesus marry? We thought Jesus was unmarried. Oh, no. The Bible clearly says that Jesus' bride is the church, our believers, are you and me, as we believe and trust in Him by grace. So John is joyful, just like the best man is happy to see the wedding day come. So he, as the one who brings the two together, so to speak, he is overjoyed when he sees the marriage consummated. When he sees the two joined, he's delighted to see people's lives changed for good, sinners being saved, lives turned toward God. It's a joy for John, he says, just to hear Jesus' voice. Does that bring us joy too? It's one of the most joyful things when you see somebody you know, you love, you work with, responding to the Word of God. Isn't that just a marvelous thing when someone new, let's say, in the congregation, comes to faith, somebody perhaps who sat with us for years in indifference and in sin, or someone near to us, or somebody we work with, and the light goes on, and they begin to see, and their lives are turned. What a joy that is, isn't it? So hopefully we know something of what John is talking about here. But then, to wrap up this first set of verses, verse 30, John kind of concludes what he's saying with a summary. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. He says to the Jewish leaders, there's no two ways about it. I, John, came to point the way, but once Jesus has come, now I'm in the way. I'm a distraction now to all men coming to Christ, if some men are still coming to me. So John is telling the Jewish leaders what they should be thinking. Often this verse is quoted, look at the humility of John, and that's true. But there was a message in this for the people to whom he was speaking. They were leaders too. They were stewards of the church of God. He was saying to them, and he's saying to us, don't get in the way of people coming to Christ. Don't be a distraction. Don't be the center stage, so to speak. Be the means and then move out of the way. They should be decreasing. We should be decreasing as Jesus is increasing in people's lives. Not that we leave our friends who come to faith. Not that we no longer continue to advise and encourage and commune with them. Certainly we do. But again, the goal is to lead people to depend on Him and not to depend on us. So if you find in your dealings with people as individuals, in your Bible study or whatever, that you are the answer man, the answer woman, that you are the go-to person, that you are the person everybody depends on to keep the conversation going, you're not doing it right. You want to wean people off of yourselves. You want to direct people to the Lord so that they have a personal relationship, that they are searching the Scriptures, that they are seeking the Lord, that they are depending on Him directly. I must decrease, John says. And so he's saying to the leaders, you must now step out of the limelight. The King of the church is now here. You are to use your authority, scribes and Pharisees. You are to use your intelligence, lawyers and doctors of the law, to point people to Christ and not to point people to yourselves anymore. And so that's how John deals with these questions. Instead of giving in to a self-pitying attitude, everybody's leaving me, my influence is decreasing, he is rejoicing because exactly what he's been praying and preaching and laboring for is coming to pass. Now, in the second place, John doesn't just stop by talking about the necessity of this transition from himself to Jesus. Now he takes this opportunity. As long as I have you here, Jewish leaders, let me tell you something about that one on the other side of Jordan. And that concerns the testimony that John bears to Jesus. In verse 31, John begins to proclaim, to describe Jesus to the leaders. He says, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." It's kind of interesting how he says this. He's saying really three things in this statement. First of all, Jesus came from above. Jesus came from heaven. We all are conceived and born and live our lives and die here on earth. Not so with the Lord Jesus. He is different, John points out. His origin is not the earth. He was born of a virgin, yes, but he is also the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't speak just about the earthly things around us. He speaks about the things that he has seen, that he knows from heaven, from God. But John's also saying something that must have been rather unsettling to the Jewish leaders. He says, he that cometh from heaven is above all. Above all. Meaning that Jesus has authority. Authority in the church. Authority over all creation. He has the authority of God. Because only God is above all. Jesus would later say at the end of his time here on earth, all power and authority is committed unto me in heaven and upon earth. John is simply telling them up front, you are not the leaders of the church anymore. You are, as it were, the foot soldiers. You are the captains and the lieutenants. But the king is now here. The subtle hint, of course, is they ought to be subjecting themselves to the authority of Christ, to his teaching, to his direction. Now, such tidings should have brought these leaders great joy. If they were in their right place spiritually, what good news that was. That the Lord himself is now here. What a burden that should have taken off their shoulders. The Messiah has finally come, in whose hands rests all authority. And that ought to be our joy. That we don't have to bear office alone. That elders and deacons and ministers are not the ones upon whom the whole church rests. That believers and fathers and mothers in their homes and other positions of authority, that we don't have to carry the load. That we don't have to bear every burden alone. That we don't even collectively have to carry it. That the King is here. And what good news that is, that this Lord of Lords and King of Kings came to die, to suffer for us. So Jesus, John is saying to them, is not a wishful thinking kind of a leader. We may have confidence. He is above all. Things that happen, even when our lives may seem to be falling apart, they're not falling apart randomly. They're not falling apart by happenstance. They're divinely directed things. And if our trust is in Christ, we know by promise that although our faith may be mightily tested, may seem to even disappear, these things will be worked for our ultimate good, according to our almighty Savior. And then look at verse 32, how John subtly chides the leaders for their unbelief. He's not afraid to tell them to their face, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receiveth his testimony. He's talking now directly to the leaders. He said, you've heard him yourself. You've seen the miracles. He has testified what he has seen and heard in the courts of heaven, and you don't believe it. You don't believe it. We can understand if someone who is known to be a liar, known to be misinterpreting truth, we can understand if we don't trust somebody like that. We could even understand if we don't trust somebody who occasionally lies, who occasionally exaggerates the truth. Then you're not quite sure if he's telling you the truth this time. But Jesus never once lied. Jesus ever bore testimony to the truth. Why doubt him? But why does anybody doubt Jesus? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's exactly the case with so many of those leaders. They saw the miracles. We would think, boys and girls, boy, if I saw a miracle like those miracles, I'd sure believe. Well, they saw them. They didn't believe. They heard the gracious words. They didn't believe. He showed them the way of salvation. They didn't believe. And it's the same today. same today. 33, thanks be to God, there were some. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. I don't know if you realize what a bold statement that was to make to these leaders. Just look at it again. He that received Jesus' testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. So in other words, John is saying, if you just look at this as an equation, those that believe Jesus believe God. Receiving Jesus' teachings as truth is just like a king setting a seal upon a hot glob of wax on a letter or other document, verifying this is the king's word. So believing Jesus Christ is believing God, he says to them. It's one and the same thing. What an incredible statement that is. Who dares not believe God? What Jewish leader, or for that matter, what person among us would dare to think God's a liar? Well, how can any of us live in unbelief then? Which is tantamount to the same thing, according to John. Rejecting Jesus, rejecting his words, is an affront, is a personal affront to God. And now think about that for just a second. The God who sent his Son to save sinners, the God who sent his Son to reveal his fatherly character and heart, and for us to turn our backs on the sending of his Son, the audacity to reject him who came to suffer and die for us. But as we embrace the Savior, just turn this whole thing around, as we come to him, as we believe in him, as we embrace him for our life, we are embracing God, the very character and heart of God. Jesus would later say in Mark 10, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And what a joy that is to be one, to be made one with the living God. Now in verse 34, John says just a little bit more about the Savior. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus, John is saying, is God's spokesman. Jesus' words are God's words. Whatever the Father would have communicated to the world, Jesus would communicate it. And he has faithfully done so. Now, we don't know everything there is to know about God, but we have everything we need to know about God. And as if words were not sufficient, the Son came to be the embodiment of God physically. I think it's in Ephesians, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is a visible representation of the character and heart of God. And notice how he also compares Jesus with the prophets that went before them. When the prophets would stand and speak the word of God to the people, then for those minutes or for those pages that they were writing of their prophetic books, they were being inspired by the Spirit. But that wasn't all the time. It wasn't like when Jeremiah wakes up in the morning and asks for a drink of water or goes about his daily business, that every word he speaks in his daily life is the word of God. So John is saying those prophets spoke the word of God. They had the Spirit of God by measure. Didn't breathe the word of God out every waking moment, but Christ is different, he says. Jesus is the word of God bodily. He speaks the word of God. Everything he said was the word of God, was coming from God himself. Well, when you think about that, the Spirit fills him without measure. What does that mean to be united with Christ by faith for us? That means that very same Spirit, and we hear about that in the Word, in the form for the Lord's Supper, that self-same Spirit that dwells in Christ dwells in us. So we are guided, we are kept, we are informed by the same indwelling Spirit. That's an amazing comfort. The Spirit spoke through Jesus. God Himself speaking to us. Did you ever just stop a minute and just think about that? God Himself speaking to us. Not only did He preserve and give to us His written Word, but send to us His Word incarnate. He not only did that before the fall, but He continued sending one after another, and He continues now through His Word to speak to us time and again, through providence to speak to us, through nature to speak to us, through other believers to speak to us. We are constantly hearing the voice of God all around us. Did you ever stop to think what an amazing thing that is? He doesn't have to speak to us. And on account of our sins, we haven't earned His speaking to us. We have earned eternal silence from God. But He still addresses us. He still encourages us. He still invites us. He still commands us. He still prompts us to turn and to repent. He instructs us. He leads us. Thanks be to God. That's exactly what Jesus threatened to the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. I will remove my candlestick from you. That simply means I'll no longer speak to you. There'll be, as in the days, what was it, of Micah? A famine not of bread, but of the Word of God. That can happen. That can happen. Where God no longer speaks through His Word. So we have a great deal to be thankful for. We know this one to whom John is pointing. May we embrace that Word for our very lives. Before we consider the final promise and warning John gives concerning Jesus, let's sing to the Lord, Psalter 273. 273, the stanzas 1, 2, and 7. This is from Psalm 102. Thou, O Jehovah, shalt endure. Thy throne forever is the same, and to all generations sure shall be thy great memorial name. 273, 1, 2, and 7. In verse 35, we read very profound words. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. That may not seem very profound to us, but just picture the people to whom John was speaking. The whole concept of the Trinity was rejected by them. The whole idea of the Father and the Son being essentially one, that this prophet who had lately come on the scene is God, that was totally foreign and abhorrent, not only to the Jewish leaders then, but to Jews today. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. So John is just opening a little window for us into that incredible, that immeasurable love of the Father to the Son. The Spirit of God proceeding from them, communicating something of that love, not just between them, But here's the wonder of the gospel, that same love which emanates from the Father to the Son, through the Spirit of God, comes even to us. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That is astounding. But then he adds, and hath given all things into his hand. Realize, of course, we're looking at that verse after the ascension, after knowing that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, the glorified Savior. They're looking at this verse while Jesus was living his daily life as the servant of Jehovah, as he was living a lowly life, a life of submission to his Father, a life where it seems to all appearances that Jesus was far from over all, but as he inched his way toward the cross, would seem to be, to human eyes, less and less over anything, until finally he was killed, rendered in the eyes of man absolutely harmless and powerless. But John states this as fact. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. What about all that humility? What about that servant-like life? What about that degradation, that drowning, as it were, in sinful consequences? He did that for us. He who is over all, and now who has all things given into his hand, he voluntarily dies for us. To live that perfect life we never could have lived, to pay that perfect price we never could have paid, that servant of Jehovah, suffering in our place, nevertheless reigns over all. We find the same thing today. Let me speak to other people, don't we? We talk to them about Jesus Christ, who he is, and the grandeur of his person and the majesty of his power and authority. People look at you. Who? Where? That one who died a shameful death? Who couldn't even beat a handful of opponents in Pilate's courtyard? Who was buried in a grave that didn't even belong to him? Him? I should submit to him? To who? Was he even a historical reality, or was he just an embellished myth that people have made up, that his disciples conjured up to get a following? And sad to say, that was the same reaction of most of these people to whom John was speaking. It's also the reaction of some of us. You've seen miracles performed right in this very room. What kind of miracles? People's lives being changed. People maybe you chummed around with for years, and all of a sudden they're not the same person anymore. They don't run to the same excessive riot they used to. They're different today. They're changed persons. Their goals, their desires, their lifestyle, everything is different. You've seen that. You know who did that. That was a work of God. You've heard the gracious words of Christ. You've seen the perfect life of Christ in the Word, from the pulpit, in your catechism and Sunday school classes, at the Bible studies, and so on and so on. You've seen all that. But there's some still sitting here who cannot quite make up their mind that Jesus is in fact over all and has all things into his hands. But I'll tell you, what an encouragement that is to us who do believe. We need a Savior like that. A Savior who is over everything, who has everything in His hands. A Savior who assures us that not one hair falls from our head without the will of our Father, that nothing happens by chance, that all things work together for good, that even our crosses, our temptations, James teaches us, helps develop faith and patience and hope, makes all the difference in the world. Who this Savior is, doesn't it? But now these leaders, armed with this knowledge, Nicodemus, he heard so clearly presented to him the heart of God and the gospel of our Lord. And now John's going to tell these leaders, now that you know, you're responsible for what you know. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We look at this statement in the context of so many similar statements, but again, this was the first time these leaders ever heard such a thing. Nicodemus had just heard it. Maybe the night before, maybe a few days before, we don't exactly know when. But no one had ever heard this before among those leaders. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. If you do not believe, you won't even see life. That wasn't just put in the gospel for them. It's a word of God to us. Believing on the Son does not just mean believing there was a Son of God, a historical figure called Jesus. It's not just an intellectual agreement. Yes, once upon a time there was a man claiming to be God, doing miracles, curing people, setting a good example. It means living our lives in such a way that we indeed believe in Him, that we trust in Him, that we love Him, that we want to follow Him. It's living in such a way that Jesus is real, that He is in fact what Scripture says He is. If you believe Him, if you trust Him, if you embrace Him, if you follow Him, if you heed Him, then the Word of God says to you right now, this very minute, you have today everlasting life residing in you. In other words, it isn't believe now and God pays later. It isn't trust now and hold on for dear life and someday you'll reach eternal life in heaven. He that believeth hath everlasting life. That's right now. That means there is an unbroken chain of days before you, from where you're sitting right now to the day you stand before God in glory and in joy. There is an unbroken chain of events leading from your life today, your circumstances today, and living with God forever. You have everlasting life this instant. A life that cannot end, a life that will not end. And don't we find it so? This sense, this reality of everlasting life, isn't it that which makes bearing with the things we need to bear, the problems of everyday life, the stresses, the clouds? This is not just some invisible placebo that helps us get through our day. No, this is something we really experience. It is a buoyancy that it gives to our lives, knowing that we belong to Him, that He will always love and care for us, that we will always be His own, that we are His bride, and that what He's promised to do, He will not do. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Isn't life very different now as a believer than it was before? It's no lie what John is saying to you. We have found it exactly as John has said it. Life today is, as a believer, is a life with fresh new horizons. It's a life that puts color into everything we see, whereas before it was all black and white. It's a freshness, it's hope that is so large and so all-encompassing to know God, to really know Him for the first time in our life. His majesty, His greatness, His care, His love, His holiness, His might, it's all real. We are now, as it were, swimming in the atmosphere of spiritual realities. We're no longer living in that narrow, thin slice of existence that we had before we were saved. You know, you read sometimes, boys and girls, about horses that have blinders on them so they're not distracted by things they could see to the left or to the right but look straight ahead. That's what our life was like before the grace of God. We couldn't see the horizon all around us. We couldn't see the world of God and of grace and of Jesus and the beauty of all that and the hope of eternal life. None of that stuff registered. It was out there somewhere, but it was not in here anywhere. And now that is everything. That affects how we view the world, how we make our decisions, how we get through days, how we think about issues. It affects everything. That's how all-pervasive eternal life now is. It's not something we wait for. It's something we live in. But then to hear these things, those leaders, us today, people you talk to hear these things, to have all of that set before us, and then just to turn away in indifference, or worse, to not believe Jesus Christ, to not believe His words, to distrust His person. If we cannot trust the Son of God come down in human flesh, what, may I ask you, can you possibly trust? If you cannot believe in Him, what can you believe in? If you're not sure that any of that is real, what could possibly be real? If God is lying, who tells the truth? That's why unbelief, a life of rejection of the gospel, just is practical insanity. It's denying the obvious. It's turning from that which cannot be false. It's absurd in the very face of it. It's cutting off from our minds and our hearts the very God who made us, the very God who sustains us, the very God who has kept us till this very minute, who has kept us so we could hear even what we're hearing right now from His Word. And then to turn around and say, well, that's nothing. What's really important? Well, that's what's happening in the world. That's my pleasures, my entertainments, my buddies, my drink, or whatever. That's where it's really at. That's the stuff of life. That's what I'm living for. That doesn't make any sense. Shall not see life. What John is saying is what Scripture is saying. There's no real living apart from a relationship with Christ. God will not allow it. He will not allow it. He won't let anyone go on through life ignoring or despising him without consequence. There's going to be consequences. It can't be otherwise. He shall not see life. You'll never get to know that incredible world that I've just tried to describe. You'll never even know it. You'll never even get one glimpse of it. You won't even see it. The wrath of God abides upon him. And maybe to some people that seems harsh, but can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody you love, you despise them, you ignore them, you mock them, you rebel against them, and yet you say you love them? And you do that routinely without interruption, no exceptions? That's your daily, consistent behavior, and yet you expect them to show you favor? Even on a human level, that doesn't make any sense. Are we going to live a life which practically does all this to God and expect his favor? Expect a happy ending? Expect God to radiantly shine upon us? You've got to be kidding. Common sense, never mind the gospel, tells us that can't be so. So of course the wrath of God abides on you. You've taken the most precious thing there is in his life, his son, and you've trashed him. You've basically told him without words, I'd rather make money. I'd rather chase objects. I'd rather dwell in sin than have him. Why go that way? Why go that way? Why does God even put this warning here? To send people off in despair? I hardly think so. He does this that we would turn, that we would be wise, that we would kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This message of John is not just a historical discussion we happen to be looking at. It involves him and a select few of unbelieving leaders. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's reasoning with us. Everlasting life is right there for those who believe. But the wrath of God is right there for those who reject. Let us together, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, turn to him, embrace him, and let's live out that everlasting life which we have. Let us as believers not live as if everlasting life is a million years away. Let us live up to our privilege. Let us walk with the confidence of knowing that we are in his hands, that he is directing all things, that he has all power and authority, that it will turn out well. Let us not walk uncertainly. Let us not walk haltingly. Let us not live for the weak and beggarly elements when there's so much more to be had. Let us show that we do see that world of realities, that God is open to our eyes, and that that's the world that we care to live in. Amen.